Well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 1. We'll part way here. I want to look at Hannah's prayer, which is a very high point of scripture, like a hymn. 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's no one like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Let's pray. We're thankful that these words are not words merely that we would make up. We would love to make them up, Lord, if they weren't true. We would love to say that our God is this way and think about it and believe in it, even if it weren't true. But Lord, it is true. So Lord, even more do we exalt in you as Hannah did in this prayer. Lord, in our nation, our world needs you. It always has and always does. Or sometimes, even in the best of times, it's more dangerous than what we're in now because people are lulled into a passiveness, thinking that maybe the world's getting better. But we have no such temptation out in these days to think that now. So, Lord, we call upon you who alone does these things that we see here that Hannah mentions, and, Lord, which cause the world to even reverse course completely by the work of your hand. We pray we would exalt you properly as we hear Hannah do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a common perspective that people have today on the world, and I'll illustrate it by using a man we all watch on TV or in movies, I guess, more. And that is Clint Eastwood. Let's illustrate the perspective that people have on the world through what we know about Clint Eastwood. Clint Eastwood, as you know, big star. And we know that whenever Clint Eastwood is in a movie, he's going to come out on top at the end of it. By the end of the movie, and he's going to have some high points throughout, but by the end of the movie, he's going to win. Now, in the middle, it's going to be, iffy. It's going to be back and forth. He's going to have some bad times. He's going to be disappointed. He's going to have to fight his way out of things. He's going to be in bad shape even. Sometimes he's barely moving, and he gets strong and comes back, and then by the end, he's back. This is the way movies are in general. You've got the introduction of the characters, you've got something bad happens, and you've got the end of it where we normally get something good happens. So although Clint Eastwood wins in the end, he is not a winner at every step of the way. It seems that Clint does not get his will in every way. For a time, he's frustrated. For a time, he's angered. One thing you don't want to do is get Clint Eastwood angry at you in a movie. But he gets that way because people get the upper hand on him. They do something that he doesn't like, and then he's not winning during that time. And others get their will above Clint until the end. And so things happen in a Clint Eastwood movie that are not the will of Clint Eastwood, and from which he must somewhat recover by the end of the movie. And it is the greatness of Clint Eastwood that he's able to do so within a couple of hours and come out on top. Now, that scenario, that perspective I've just given you is, as much as it's a movie perspective, it's also typical of how the world thinks about the Lord. People think about the Lord in, not everybody, but a lot of people think about the Lord in much the same parallels as that. The Lord's will, like Clint's, is rejected. He does not always get his will. He does not get his way. He is frustrated like Clint is. He's angry, and the world is out of control. This is the way the world sees the Lord, because people disobey him. His will is being rejected. He's not getting his way on every level, or even sometimes in the eyes of the world, on any level. The world is on top. And there are many contingencies that are blocking God from getting his way. Contingency is something that is, you know, there waiting to be removed. And until it's removed, it blocks the will of God or the will of anyone. So a contingency has to come through and work in his favor. Often people have to be better, or situation has to just magically be better, and then God can do what he wants to do. A lot of people still believe God will come out on top at the end, like Clint Eastwood would, but not necessarily unscathed. He won't get 100% of his will. At the end, he'll be victorious, but with some scarring, with some scathing wounds. He's gone through a lot, and even in the minds of some, barely gotten by. And some even believe he won't win every battle, that he actually loses little snippets of battles here and there. When some law is passed, when the Supreme Court makes a decision, oh my, God was defeated in that. God did not get his will in that. And the world we're in now, oh my goodness, you're going to have a lot of people with that perspective. And they're going to say, God is not getting his will. God is being frustrated. And the world is as winning. Your susceptibility to believe that is very much bound up with your spiritual condition. On the top of the heap of people who think like that are unbelievers. Unbelievers do not know God. They have no idea of proper theology and what God is capable of and does. So the unbelievers think of God a lot like a person. He's not fully King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not over everything. There are things that are not in his control. The unbeliever knows nothing about the sovereignty of God or the rule of God from heaven. They're ignorant of that. There are also religious people who do not believe that God is all powerful in that regard. The theological beliefs of Arminians put a whole lot more emphasis on the will of man. You know the term Arminians, probably. Arminians, just these names take their name from somebody who pushed it. And so pushing the will of man was a man, I think his name was Jacobus Arminian. He was emphasizing the will of man, such as if you want people to be saved, you've got to appeal to the will of man. The will of man has to kick in. Once the will of man kicks in, then the will of God kicks in. But the will of man is first. You got to convince men first, and then God can do something. You hear that a lot from people who don't really know what they're espousing. There's a lot of Baptist churches who talk like that. You know, God is waiting for you to give him permission to save you. Let God save you, that kind of thing. So a lot of people don't realize that's the doctrine that they're espousing. But an Arminian would say that God intends to save every person, but he doesn't save every person because every person will not let God save them. They foil God's plan. The general call is to go out to everybody. So they're really seeing it like a movie, Clint Eastwood movie. It's all out there. Everybody could be saved, but not everybody is. And why is that? Because of people. People are stopping God. And God's will was that everybody be saved. It does say God is not willing that any should perish. That is his desire. That is what God wants of people to respond to him. But as we'll talk about in a moment, that's not the same as his sovereign will. What Arminianism does is confuse human responsibility with human ability. So people who believe that men are responsible, which we are, and who also believe that men are able in themselves to believe and to obey God, which they are not. But the Arminian confuses those two and says that if you have a responsibility, it means that you're able to do it. And so why would someone not be saved? Well, because they did not do what God had asked them to do and believe. And therefore, it wasn't God whose will was done. It was God's will that was thwarted. And it was thwarted by the fact that men did not believe. Now, there's an element of truth in this, in that people are lost because they choose to be lost and they choose to be unbelievers. But again, we'll look more into that in a moment. But that's why so much pressure is put upon unbelievers in churches, where pressure is put upon the human will. And that comes back, if you remember something Doc talked about once, that comes about from the 1800s when Charles Finney swept through the land, and he put pressure on people to believe on the outside. And then this is what came into all this invitation system that so many churches use today. But the thought is that people, if you just get that human will to go, it'll trigger God. God is waiting to be triggered. God is waiting to be triggered if we'll just give him permission. And this is the way people think. And that's why at a time like this, we look around and we see the world the way it is. People are very discouraged. Now, if you've been taught, as I know you have, and you know better, it's still possible to have doubts. And you wonder, why isn't God moving in this day? Why did that pastor get locked up in Canada for nothing? Why are believers in India constantly persecuted and imprisoned and even martyred? Why is there so much immorality in the government, the laws that are being made? Some states are completely, Sodom and Gomorrah times 100. why is all this happening? Some believe the devil's beating God. The devil's battling God behind the scenes. He's scoring victory after victory, and God is kind of in retreat. Something's going on, and so people feel helpless. They feel hopeless. What can we do? And it's gotten so bad that what people think needs to be done is we need to elect new people to be in power to fix this. I am all for electing new people to be in power. Believe me, we need a whole legion of them. But that is not the solution, especially when, you know, you talk about a politician. A politician is our hope. Oh, if that's our hope, we're in worse shape than we thought. But people think this way because Clint Eastwood needs some help even sometimes. God needs some help. God needs his people. God needs the people in the world to straighten up some. And we need to help make it easier for the Lord. And thinking like this makes us discouraged because if God even needs help, well, what are we going to do? And our prayers become very weak and without any confidence. Well, note the story of Hannah. Hannah, we're told, as we looked at last time, Hannah was in the worst place for a woman to be. She was barren. Now, that brought with it a lot of shame and disgrace in that day. And that's, we understand that. That is one of the most frustrating and heartbreaking conditions that a woman can be in, to be barren. There's a desire for a child. And in her case, she had this wonderful, I don't know what you even call her, sister wife of her husband, Penina, who is pushing out babies by the bushel. So Hannah's barren. Penina, with a big mouth, is a fruitful vine. And it's a terrible, terrible time for her. And we saw when she went to the tabernacle in Shiloh, and she poured her heart out to the Lord because she was in such a state of lowness and depression that she was in the state she was in, that she said, Lord, if you'll just give me a child, I will give him to you all the days of his life. He'll be a Nazarite. And that is Samuel being the last of the judges. Samson was the judge that was a Nazarite with physical power. Samuel would be a Nazarite with spiritual power. But Hannah is an example of so much in the world today where we see so much ungodliness and nothing can be done about it. Everything we try, everything we hope it falls short. And it's very easy if we look to the world to be discouraged. And here comes Hannah with Penina afflicting her on purpose, giving her grief by touting her own children above Hannah's lack of children. I've got more children than you do, kind of thing. It's crazy. She was oppressed in spirit, irritated by Penina. Why did that happen? Could God not have made Penina barren and Hannah fruitful in the first place? Why did God give Penina children? And then she just takes the blessing of God and uses it as leverage to afflict a godly woman like Hannah. What's going on in the world where things like that happen? Could he have done that? Sure. But he didn't do it. And when Hannah had Samuel, the glory and praise to God is even greater. God knows what he's doing. We're not the ones to decide those things. So chapter 2 is immediately after Samuel is taken to Shiloh and to be given to the Lord and the Lord's service for the rest of his life. That was her vow to God. Lord, if you will make me, give me a child, I will give him to you all the days of his life. He shall be the Lord's. So that's what happened. You remember in chapter 1, the latter part, she was fulfilling her vows. I noted last week how easy it would have been for her, and so many people do make a vow hoping God will fulfill his part of it, and then they just can't do their part. But she did not waver on that. She took him there. She left him there. She was afterwards not sullen. She was not angry. She had no bitterness mentioned here, that she had to do this to get God to give her a child. She didn't see it that way, because it wasn't that way. And the Lord had blessed her, and so she worships the Lord, and she prays. And this is what we get in 1 Samuel 2. She's happy. God has blessed her. She's not mourning the loss of Samuel, leaving him at the tabernacle. She's rejoicing in what God has done for her. He has opened up her womb. He has made her get rid of this terrible blight that was upon her, and how she would be viewed in that society as being just, you know, completely destitute. And here she praises the Lord. And so this is a beautiful prayer. Look at verse 1. She says, "My soul, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation." Some have said that should be taken as a 1-3-2-4 declaration. My heart exalts in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. And 2-4, my horn is exalted in the Lord, because I rejoice in your salvation. It is that kind of parallel. She's saying God has done something for her. And his power has emboldened her against her enemies, because when he has worked, he has saved. His salvation in this regard was from her condition of being barren, but it applies to all the things that the Lord does. And so this is a prayer of praise to the Lord, that God alone is the cause of Hannah's salvation and the salvation of all people. Verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." Theology 101, biblical theology, biblical teaching, is that there is no God but one. And he alone is holy. He alone is truly a firm foundation. There's no other rock. A lot of people will believe a rock is there when it is not there. It is air. From what I understand, not having done mountain climbing, best of my knowledge, there have been people, when they step out onto a rock, thinking the rock is there, when the rock is not there, it does not hold them up. There has to be a rock there. It can't just be in your mind. A lot of people have a rock in their mind they call God. Hannah says, "There's no one holy like the Lord." You make up a God, he's not going to be holy. He's not going to be powerful. And he's also not going to be unique, because you can make a God in a second. And they're made all the time, all over the world. And she is exulting in the fact that this God, known by her, has done such a wonderful thing. And not just for her, but because of his nature, the way it is, it's true for all he does and for the time in which he will in the future work and in today. And then she talks about the fact, and this is something that is actually encouraging. You see, if we think of God as we think of a movie character, we're not going to be encouraged because he's still got foes to overcome that may be too hard for him. And if God is that way, we're not going to be able to exalt in the Lord. She's exalting in the Lord because she knows who the Lord is. If you don't know who the Lord is, you can't exalt in the Lord because you're thinking he's something that he's not. He's too weak, or he's able to be countered by something else or someone else. And so in verse 3, she goes into a very good covering of the fact that God changes people's lot in life. Verse 3 says there, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him, actions are weighed. Now, we know if we're watching a Clint Eastwood movie or John Wayne or anybody else, that there are people who are involved who are writers. Writers, depending on the writer, sometimes they write some of the most preposterous things. But they are the ones in control of the character. If Clint Eastwood has a bad time, the writers have put it there, the script writers. Clint Eastwood is acting out a script. And his troubles are because of an external script writer that he is following. Well, Hannah says that the Lord is the one who decides what happens and makes things happen according to his will. Verse 3 says that there are proud people who should not boast, and their arrogance should not come out of their mouth. That's a picture of a person who is self-determinative. He's self-determinative of what will happen. He thinks that it's up to him and what he decides. So he's proud about it. You get that a lot in government. You get that a lot in corporations where the higher ups are very essential, they think, to the organization, and they get proud. You get proud the more people fawn all over you. You know, music stars, rock stars, pop music stars, they get really proud and crusty in their attitude. They're important. So they boast because they think that they're something. And so Hannah says, you can't do that because you can't bring your determinations to pass. But the Lord can. Now notice what she says in verse 3. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him, actions are weighed. I don't think he's talking there about the actions, or she's not talking about the actions of men. Because the comparison there is between what men think they can do proudly, arrogantly, and what God does with knowledge and with his actions. His actions are actually able to go on the scale. They're able to balance. They're able to circumvent whatever is brought from the proud. The proud have nothing. They're nothing that they have. The Lord is able and does, with his knowledge, weigh his actions and carries out his actions based upon what is consistent with his justice and righteousness. His governing is what is being spoken of. And the governing of this world is always just. That makes a huge difference in the way we see things. Even when things that we see are not right, if we understand that God is the one who weighs actions and carries them out in justice and righteousness, we know that although that is wrong for those people to do that, it is not outside the control of God. God is still controlling all things in heaven. And that includes the time, by the way, when Hannah was sorrowful in her barrenness. Wasn't right. Penina had children. She didn't. I agree. I mean, as far as we can see, Penina sassing about it and not thankful and using it as a stick to beat Hannah with. And Hannah, a godly woman, not having a child. There are many good Christian couples can't have children. And you look out and who's having children? A bunch of wicked people having a bunch of children that they don't train up in the ways of the Lord. And it just makes it worse for the kids and for society. We don't get that. But even Hannah's barrenness and her sorrow from it was God's plan for his purposes. And God's governance of the world means that no individual outside of the Lord can feel security in themselves. Look at verse 4. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Bows, of course, arrows, is a weapon. Again, I don't think the weapon is the target here because the feeble gird on strength. We're talking about an inner quality here. The things that the mighty try, and we're dealing with that now, a lot of people in positions of might and power, they are with their own wisdom, with their own darkened souls, are trying to put things in place that will make the world a better place, and it makes it worse. And so when she says there, the bows of the mighty are shattered, it means that they're shattered. Not the weapon, but the person. They're stopped. They're hindered. But the feeble, trusting in God, gird on strength. See, it's an inner character. It's not a weapons race. It's a strength of spirit that the Lord takes down the proud, the mighty, and lifts up the lowly. And we see that further. Verse 5, those who were full hire themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. She speaks of the Lord changing the situations that people have, that they're thinking they're going to just keep with. Those who are full and satisfied, verse 5, end up hiring themselves out for bread. They were full, now they're hungry, they got to get bread. However, the hungry, people who did not have a lot, were not full, they ceased to hunger. That's flipping the world situation. Now we look at the world and we say, well, what are we going to do? What can we do? If we can snap our fingers, God can do that. God can flip the world anytime, flips the conditions, flips our circumstances, anytime he wants to, and he's done it throughout human history. We see about it sometimes, and we'll see in the historical sections of the Old Testament, Assyria will gather against Jerusalem and be right up to the neck of going over Jerusalem, and then they're gone. Completely reverses course. This is the Lord's power to do. We look at it and say, well, how can we do it? And if we think it's up to men to let God do it, we're going to be discouraged. But it's not. It's totally in God's hands to do it. And so God's sovereignty, she continues with, verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down the Sheol to the grave and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. You see, the Lord reverses the conditions of people at his will. He doesn't have to, but it is always there. It is always there that the Lord will do that whenever he wants to. He doesn't need us to warm up the pot so he can, you know, boil the water. He does it when he wants to. He turns the whole thing around. Those who are low, he can make high. Those who are high, he brings low. And we see this all through Scripture. We are never to be hopeless if our hope is in the Lord. Because he does this at a moment without any cooperation from humans. Do you remember when Paul was breathing out threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord and how the Lord said, well, somebody's got to soften him up so I can work with his heart, so I can do something with that guy. He's a wild man. No, he just smacked from heaven and he was changed. That's the way the Lord does. Now, particular rejoicing, Hannah mentions this in verse 5. It says, even the barren gives birth to seven, seven being a number of fullness. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Again, that's a spiritual condition. The having of children, for example, Penina, she wasn't living a thankful life, it seemed, for that. She was using those children as tools to beat on Hannah with, to exalt herself and make herself feel superior. But the Lord can turn that, and did. Penina, we think of in just the way we see her here in 1 Samuel. Hannah, we see blessed of God. And she'll have more children. The Lord does that, completely reversing the conditions, the situation that these women are in. Now, verse 9 and 10 then gets to a more prophetic matter, because the latter part of verse 8 says the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Just kind of like a globe, you know, we'd have in a classroom in school. You take the globe up in your hand, you put it on something that holds it. This is a picture here, Hannah's saying. God's power has set the world in place to rule. He's powerful over it all. So, it will come to an appropriate end. Verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord to his people and to people today who are wicked. They will not prevail. And they never do win a battle against the Lord. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those, verse 10, who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Back to the bow being shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Right there you have a prophetic element. God bringing down the wicked and raising up his king. We know ultimately that is Jesus Christ, but even David to come, who will, you know, take on that place of being a king and the Messiah in the line of King David. So this is her attitude. It goes way beyond her having a child. She is merely saying that her having a child is based upon the overall character of God, how he does in all the world now, what he's performing now, what he's able to do now. Now, if you see God that way, if you see God the way you see, the way Hannah sees God, well, then you can't be thinking that God is going to be defeated or be sullen or depressed by the world that we're in, other than the fact that the world is bad. We understand that. That's depressing. But we can't say something's got to happen for God to do something. God can do something tomorrow, tonight, now. And does. We don't know if this is the end. It may be the end. If it is, it'll be the end that God is bringing. Men are not by their stubborn will venturing outside of the will of God. And in Psalm 2, kings are exhorted to show discernment and to take warning because of the power of the Lord. You know, they're seen there opposing God. But rather than oppose his son, they better do homage to him and bow to him now. Rather than attacking his servants and sullying the honor of God and his laws, which the people are doing today, they should worship him with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed when his wrath is kindled. But all who take refuge in him are blessed. So here you have today all these people with heads many, many times bigger than their brains, who are proud and opposing God. What happened in Canada all these months? People opposing God. What happens in India? We've had contact with India for so many years. What happens with these people who have these proud positions in the world? They feel like they can dictate to other people the will of God or above the will of God. And that's just a misunderstanding of the nature of God. And Hannah does not misunderstand God. Dr. Belcher said one time that he was very depressed doing his evangelistic work because he was an Arminian. His mind was along the lines of an Arminian. People have to believe, and they're not going to believe, and it looked hopeless. But then he understood the scriptures to say that God is the one who saves, set him free in his spirit. That's what we need in this time. The Bible says, and there's a couple of things we need to understand about the will of God. The Bible speaks of God's will being violated all the time. He commands, it's violated. You shall have no other gods before me, it's violated. Don't steal, it's violated. Don't commit adultery, it's violated. Don't murder, it's violated. All of the commands of God are violated. That's God's will. God's will expressed is violated. It occurs because the disobedient are unbelievers, and they're lost. They don't understand God. They don't know God. Their nature is to rebel. They disobey. But all of that happens within the sphere of the sovereign will of God. When men disobey God, they do not unseat God from his throne. They disobey God within the sphere of his sovereignty. God allows it. God uses it even. God glorifies himself in it. So when you see the world laughing it up and having a big time against the will of God, don't think it's outside the sovereign will of God. There is the sovereign will of God, and there is the will of God's command. God's commands are broken all the time. God's sovereign will is never broken. God's place on the throne is never violated. No matter how much the world sins. His sovereign decrees are never broached and overcome. So all this is happening within a field of God's control. And so nothing occurs but the will of God. Men doing their will is still included in the will of God, although not his will of command, not his sovereign good pleasure, but his sovereign rule. And even the hatred of mankind against God's people, none of that moves the Lord from the throne. That's something Hannah both knew and which she saw play out in her own life with the birth of Samuel and her vindication from God over the sorrow and shame of her barrenness. She knew that. We don't know much about Hannah, except we find that she's a barren woman married to Elkanah, who had two wives, one of which was a bit of a witch, but a lot of children. And Hannah, a saintly woman with none. We don't hear about her Bible college education. We don't hear about her seminary degree. We don't hear about how she was especially gifted, as Jonathan Edwards was, with a theological mind. She's just a common woman. Common in the sense of status in the world. She knows more theology than most Baptist churches in our day, it would seem, who lean upon the will of man, are discouraged, trying to get men to respond, and being discouraged because men just won't respond. Well, it's bad that they won't. It's bad the world's doing what it is. It's bad our president does what he does. It's bad that Congress does what he does. It's bad that a lot of the states are doing what they're doing. It's just bad in the world. But we have right now on the throne of God, never to be moved, the Lord God Almighty. His sovereign will never is ever even threatened. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that this is something that you have declared to us through a saintly woman. And we believe it and rejoice in it, Lord. You can tonight turn. Now we hope and pray that the pastor's fate in Canada has been turned by you, Lord. It's come very suddenly. Others have intervened. Again, Lord, that is from you. For Lord, you do not wait for people. You make people do your will when you are ready for that to happen. So Lord, we thank you and give you praise as Hannah has, and we exalt in your greatness, Lord. You alone are holy. You alone are the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.